Could I say to your minister a very warm word of thanks for the invitation to come and to bring the message in the gospel service this evening. I appreciated the meeting on Wednesday night, particularly when mention was made of the Lowestoft revival. It is the last known revival that has been Christian revival experienced on the British mainland. Sometimes we hear about awakenings and we wonder what is going on, and that it doesn't seem to be long-lasting effects of them on the British mainland. But that certainly did have a long-lasting effect, although another revival is long overdue. The state of things in England, I'm not sure about Scotland or Wales, which I've never ministered there, but certainly where I am, in that particular part of England, we are desperately in need of another spiritual awakening and a reviving of God's people. Today, as I look back over 28 years of gospel ministry, I just want to take a moment or two to thank God publicly for his unfailing goodness to me. I know that many folk here in Ulster, in our sister churches, pray for the work and have prayed for me personally and for my wife and family over these many years. I am very, very grateful to you for so doing, because as I look back over those 28 years, through the ups and downs, through the encouragements and the challenges and the needs, I can say through the prayers of God's people here that having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Ministers are just like anybody else. Sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do. Sometimes we leave undone the things that we ought to do. But I can honestly say to you today that regardless of faults and failings, and regardless of the challenges and needs of the hour, I have absolutely no regrets whatsoever for the 28 years that the Lord has given me there in the east of England. There's not a week that goes past that there's not a challenge or a need, and thank God there's not a day that goes past that there's not an encouragement. And if I was to take out of that, factor out of that, the prayers of God's people here, I think I would be telling somewhat of a different story. So I want just to acknowledge you tonight and thank you for your prayers for me and for the Lord's work here. And I thought it would be in order to say one or two things before I bring the message this evening. I know that you pray, and so it's good to hear about things to pray for. As regards numbers attending our Lord's Day services, there are around 20 on average at the services at 11 o'clock and 4 o'clock. One lady who had been attending our services for a prolonged period of time and indeed had been busily engaged in the Lord's work along with us recently struck up a relationship, a friendship with a gentleman who has absolutely no interest, as far as I can see, in the Christian gospel. And as a result of that, slowly but surely, interest in attending the means of grace waned, and the upshot being that now her and the three members of her family that she brought to us, her two children and her mother, are no longer in attendance. That was a rather bitter blow after having the help of that lady for quite some time. However, while there's needs, there's also encouragements, as I said a moment or two ago. And just in more recent weeks, the last 6 or 8 weeks, a couple from the area, gentleman and a lady from the area, two different parts nearby the church, have been in regular attendance at the Lord's Day morning and evening services. So we take all these things as tokens for good. And before asking God for abundance, we thank God for what he has given us. And we take it as a token for good that he is still answering our prayers. Every answer to prayer is a blessing. It shows us that God is still on our side. And it is a reminder to you here that when you're praying and maybe not hearing much or seeing what is happening, I see it on the ground because God's people here are praying. There's about 6 to 8 regulars at the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, and really taken as a percentage of the total congregation on Sunday, that's not bad. But of course, percentages aren't everything. We need an increase, not only in the number attending, but also in the spirit of prayer. That's where it all starts. That's where the Christian life starts. That's the means of building up the cause of Christ. That is the beginning of revival, when God's people get a burden for prayer. And that's what I ask you to remember, that God will build up the prayer meeting on Wednesdays, and the spirit of prayer especially, that God will enable us to really lay hold upon him with hope and with expectation that God will change things. And after all the long years of sowing, that a flood tide of blessing might come in for Jesus Christ's sake. Now, you try things differently from time to time, within reason, of course. And several years ago, we started a venture on Thursday mornings, our coffee mornings. We started with four people. That eventually went up to an increase of around two dozen. Then it dropped back as tide of interest goes in and out. Today, we can expect anywhere between 12 and 18 folks on a Thursday. Most of those that come do not come to our church, and certainly many that come don't go to any place of worship. There's always at least seven or eight folk out of that total number who, as far as I can see, have no saving interest in the Christian gospel. So we make it an opportunity, or we make it take the opportunity on Thursdays to sow a little message in the gospel, a short devotional or evangelical message, so that those that go nowhere on the Sabbath day will at least hear something. Some of them we never see on a Sunday, we have never seen on a Sunday, but they'll come in on a Thursday regularly, and they'll always get a word in their ear at the end. Pray that the Lord makes that fruitful. If you pardon the pun, some from the coffee morning have filtered through to the services on a Sunday, which has been a blessing to us. But it is a door of opportunity, and the Bible says, by all means, save some. If you have to try something that's new, so long as it's not against the gospel, if you have to try something new, try it. By all means, save some, and make every effort to get people under the sound of the gospel. I'm also very grateful to the young people. I know it's been already said here, but just to say it personally as a minister of the church there, I'm very grateful to the young people from Coleraine who gave of their time to be with us and help us with the work amongst the boys and girls. That's perhaps one of the most encouraging aspects of God's work, one of the most needy as well. And today, why we have around 12 to 16 regulars on the roll book, these days most of them are from Christian homes, whereas years ago most of them were from non-Christian homes. And it's my desire in the days to come, the year that lies ahead of us, that will be a real push into the local area, and that we'll see more unconverted folk coming in, children from families around us, to hear the gospel and to be saved and to trust Christ and to settle down in the fellowship and to be part of the work there. No one man can do everything. The preacher is not an island, and we are desperately, couldn't emphasize it enough, desperately in need of new families and laborers. I could spend a long time, but I'm not going to, telling you of folk that we've had, and then they're withdrawn. Sometimes they've been with us, sometimes they haven't. It's a bit of the okey-cokey religion, now they're in and now they're out, and sometimes you don't see them anymore. But we need workers, people that will come, people that will stay the course, that will give themselves entirely to the business of serving Christ where we are. Pew occupiers are good. We need workers. And if I have one thing I would like to emphasize just at the end of this brief report, it's to say this. I know we hear these words so often, but it is so essential to the Lord's work in the east of England. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Please take it upon your heart. There's lots of things I could do, but I don't have the time to do them. Lots of things we could do as a church, but we need the additional help of workers there. And if we had them, we could exploit doors of opportunity which are definitely there, but we need the help to exploit them. So I appeal to you again, pray that the Lord will send us workers, and above all that work might be anointed by the Spirit of grace. May the Lord bless you for your interest in the work there, and as he has supplied our need through your prayers, it is my prayer that he will supply our need through your prayers, that he'll supply your need here as well. Now, in the closing moments of the meeting, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Some words from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel at the chapter 27. I'd like to take a brief reading, and I'd like to begin at verse 39, and I want you to follow me to verse 49. Verse 39 to 49 of Matthew chapter 27. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, I pray that this night, in the closing moments of this meeting, that thou wouldst be very gracious and kind to us, giving up the Holy Ghost so that Christ might be exalted, hiding the preacher behind the cross, magnifying Jesus to the heart of listeners, and making it impossible for sinners to leave this place without trusting in Christ and confessing him. Hear the simple cry, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want in the closing moments of this meeting to draw your attention to the familiar words of verse 46, Matthew 27 and verse 46. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are recorded not only in Matthew but also at the end of Mark's Gospel. And they form the fourth of our Lord's seven great cries from the cross. This dolorous lament is well worthy of our prayerful and careful consideration. Just picture the scene, if you will. A great darkness has settled over all the land. This is a darkness which can be felt. It's a darkness which hides the Christ of God from view. And in the midst of that thick darkness, our Lord Jesus utters this sad cry, a cry which is full of anguish, full of terrible misery, full of deep, deep mystery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Although these words are familiar to many of us, let us not lose the seriousness of them in the familiarity of our knowledge of them. Let us remind ourselves as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ tonight that we are standing on the holiest possible ground. We cannot take up words like this that fall from the lips of Jesus in the depth of his agony and treat those words with cold logic, leaning on our own understanding to explain them. If ever there was a time when we need the help of God the Holy Ghost, it is here and it is now. He who is the great revealer of Jesus Christ, The very Spirit of Christ Himself, He must minister to us from this word which He Himself has given. And only with the help of God can we understand, at least in some small measure, the depth of meaning in this lament of Jesus. Spurgeon aptly comments, "The voice of God speaks to us from the cross and says, curiosity, bold, daring, prying intellect, draw not near. For no man may come to this place except the Spirit of God Himself conduct him." I can't take you to the cross tonight. I can speak of the cross. I can preach Christ crucified. But the Spirit of God, for your benefit, must Himself take you there. Don't expect Him to help unless you ask for that help. So, folks, this evening, with due reverence and godly fear, we come to a hill called Calvary, and with the help of the Spirit of grace, we will consider this saddest of all realities. It's the reality of the forsaken Christ. I want you to notice in the text, in the first place, a solemn certainty. While the question is uttered, while the words are uttered in the form of a question, yet at the same time, there is an affirmation in those words. This is not speculative. This is truth, absolute. Jesus could really, without any measure of exaggeration, say, "Thou hast forsaken me." These words describe for us a real desertion that was keenly felt by the Son of God. Indeed, His uttering them with a loud voice emphasizes the point. This is no empty complaint that falls from His lips. The Lord Jesus Christ has not lost His composure at this time. He is not in any way mistaken. He is well aware of what is going on. He is in control of the situation, and yet these words pour forth from a heart overflowing in the deepest anguish. You know, sometimes Christians, they misunderstand God's dealings with them. Sometimes, isn't it true for the child of God that in a crisis of life, or maybe even for the Church of Christ, enduring some great challenge, we feel that God is far off, when in reality, He is very, very near. And sometimes, like David, the psalmist, we have to correct ourselves. David said, "I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes." Was he indeed cut off? Had God forgotten to be gracious to the man who he himself described as a man after mine own heart? Certainly not. It was a hasty conclusion for which David had to chastise himself. However, when we come to this text, there's not a sense of haste whatsoever behind these words. The Savior is not hasty. The Savior has really been forsaken. And could I utter a word of caution here? Because while this forsaking is real, it was not what some people vainly suppose. Some have thoughtlessly affirmed that Christ's divine nature at this hour of crisis was separated from his human nature. And at that point, even for a limited time, the Lord Jesus was nothing more than a man. Could I say with all the strength that God can give me that that simply cannot be? God the Father unequivocally has affirmed the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 1, as we open up that passage, God the Father is looking God the Son in the eye. And he's saying something to his Son. Not because it's something that he has recently discovered or that his Son has sometime forgotten. He's saying it for our benefit. He's saying in Hebrews 1, verse 8, as he looks his Son in the eye, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Nor does Jesus' cry mean either that the Father was separated from the Son in the Godhead. We reaffirm tonight, as Christian believers, our commitment to that fundamental of Christian truth and faith, the truth of the triune Godhead. The triune Godhead is indissolubly one. Hear then our words that are far too serious, far too awesome, words that have such a bearing upon our eternal well-being that we cannot afford to trifle with them in the least or interpret them to our whim. Again, the text doesn't mean that the Father had ceased to love his Son. What was Christ doing on the cross? On the cross, just as in his life, every moment that he hung there, he was accomplishing the Father's redemptive purpose. Do you remember that sometime before the dark hours of Calvary, Jesus had said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? "Because I lay down my life for the sheep." So when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he is not for one moment suggesting that the Father had ceased to love him. We are therefore drawn to this conclusion that sensible comfort was withdrawn from Jesus at that moment, that God the Father did not intervene to end his agony. You know, the word forsaken just simply means leave down in. God did not let Christ down at the cross, but he certainly let him alone at the cross. In the Hebrew way of speaking, God is said to leave or forsake someone when he suffers that person to fall into great trials, to leave him under miseries without coming to relieve him. And that's really, you know, what happens here. What a powerful and a painful reality. We have hardly words to begin, even to begin to describe it. What a terrible thing it is to be forsaken. Have you ever been to a forsaken city? They must be the most miserable places on earth. Where a place that has once been teeming with thousands or millions is forsaken. Depopulated. Buildings abandoned. No one living in the home. The place a shadow of its former self. What about forsaken friends? What about children that are forsaken by their parents? We see it more and more these days. Abandonment, forsaken, children. I think of that incident of the poor man, the blind man in the Gospel of John, and his parents wouldn't come to his side, though they knew that Christ had healed him. Do you remember the story, John chapter 9? And only for Christ coming alongside, he had no friend. He had no friend. They wouldn't come to the side of their own son. They feared the reproach of religious men for his acknowledging Christ. But if you think that the picture of a forsaken city is something, or the picture of one forsaken by his friend, or children forsaken by their parents is something, I tell you, it pales into absolute and utter insignificance in comparison to the experience of him who is forsaken by heaven. It's a horrible thought to regenerate men that God would forsake them. Because, is it not the case with the regenerate soul? He says, as the hart pants after the water brook, Lord, I can't live without you. Lord, I can hardly go on a day without you. You're my life, Lord. You're my bread. You're my meat. You're everything. Do you remember again how the repenting backslider in the psalm cries out? He makes this earnest appeal because he thinks, is God done with me? He's in a desperate case because of the heaviness of the guilt of his backsliding. And he cries out, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But listen, Christ's loss here, described in his own words, it's incomparable. It's indescribable. Perhaps we might sum it up in the words of an old hymn. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that my Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And so we have a solemn certainty in these words. The second thing I want you to see is the sacred cause. There was a reason behind it. God Almighty never does anything without a reason. And I should add, God Almighty never does anything without a good reason. We find sacred cause in this, that Christ was forsaken because, to begin with, he was standing in our place. You know, there's really no way of understanding the cross apart from this central truth of substitution. We can't really explain the cross just by saying that Jesus was an example in suffering, although that is true. It's only one aspect of the whole thing. When we leave out the doctrine of Christ dying in our place, how then shall we answer this question? Why is the innocent forsaken? In truth, it was because of this. He bore our sin. He had to satisfy divine justice. He had to make amends for our willful desertion of God. You know, man has never, at any point in his history, ever been compelled to run from the Almighty. He does so of his own volition. He can't say, it's because I can't help it. It's really because he won't help it. And that really was true of our first parents. Were our first parents compelled by some outside force to take what was forbidden to them? Certainly not. And when they took it, what did they do? Did they run to the Lord whom they loved to fellowship with in the garden in the cool of the evening? No, instead they run the opposite direction. For guilt has now dawned upon their conscience. Horror of the Almighty has taken hold of them. They cannot leave the presence of God quick enough or stay out of the presence of God or forsake him long enough. And the matter of fact is this, that every man born into this world by natural generation is doing the same thing as his first parents, doing it out of his own volition. I think the words of the prophet Jeremiah are true of all of us. Religious or irreligious, it matters not. God would say to us, as he said to Israel through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out them broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is that not true? Is it not so that men and women, perhaps even in this audience this evening, have forsaken a loving Father, a long-suffering Spirit, and a gracious, compassionate, tender-hearted Jesus just for trifles? So what is it that keeps you from Jesus Christ? What is it that keeps you from God? What is it that keeps you running and forever forsaking him? You know, for all our forsaking of this God, we deserve one thing. We deserve to be forsaken by him. But what we deserve for our sin, praise God, Jesus Christ endured on the cross for us. What mercy is here? What miracle of love and grace is here? Should we have the tongue of men? Should we have the skill of the best human orator? Could we speak like the highest angel in heaven? We just do not have the language to describe this perfectly. What mercy and grace that I, the very one that has forsaken the Almighty, that very one whom I've forsaken takes human form, goes to the cross, and is forsaken in my place. Could I sound another word of caution here? You know, we must understand this correctly. Richard Sibbes was right when he said, when Christ took our sins on himself, he did not take the stain of them, but the guilt of them, the desert of punishment. The punishment was penal, it was not culpable. And yet, though he had no sin of his own, he was treated as though he did. When the iniquity of us all was caused by God Almighty to converge on the shoulder of his dear Son, he was forsaken because he stood in our place. He was forsaken in order that he might suffer to the full and make a complete payment for sin. That's part of it. Everything that transpired at Calvary, it was all towards the final payment, full payment for our sin. He must be made a curse if he would redeem us. And so we open those wonderful words, open the book of Galatians and read those wonderful words in chapter 3, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made, listen to this, did ever you think such a word would be written of our Maker as this? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When I say to you tonight that he was made a curse, I do not mean that he went to that place where God leaves off his kindness and where men are forever forsaken by him. Christ did not bear wrath to all eternity. That is the lot of the damned who can never satisfy divine justice and who have rejected utterly the crucified one. But amazingly, in the wisdom of God, he concentrated the totality of his righteous anger, and our Lord Jesus made an infinite satisfaction in a finite time. An infinite satisfaction in a finite time. Literally, He bore it all. Every ounce of righteous anger unleashed on him. He bore it all. And the sacred cause, not only to make a full payment, but also by that payment to reconcile us to himself. You know, by nature, you and I are very far from God, far from him in our behavior and our thinking and our speech. The Bible says this, however, that Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I thank God that the full stop's not there. It goes on to say that he might bring us to God. I put it to you tonight, sinner, and I put it to myself, that ought to break our hearts. It ought to bring us to our knees. It ought to cause a sinner in light of eternity to cry out without delay, for thy name's sake, O God, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And that's the only ground you have of hoping for reconciliation. All the pleading, I tell you, all the pleading that refuses to recognize the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, is of no avail. It says, also Chambers put it, is a battering at a door other than Jesus is opened. So I ask you, what have you done with the reconciliation he worked out at the cross? I read the sad story recently of the famous English poet, Elizabeth Barrett. She was a semi-invalid. She was disowned by her hard-hearted parents, but she never gave up on the relationship. She moved with her husband, whom she married in secret. She moved to Italy, spent the rest of her years there. And every week, almost every week, she put pen to paper, wrote to her parents in England seeking a reconciliation with them. 10 long years passed, and one day Elizabeth Barrett received a large box in the mail from England. Inside the box, all her letters. Not one of those letters had been opened. Is that what you're doing with the gospel? In and out of God's house, in and out of God's house, week after week, month after month, year after year, you hear the appeal of the Spirit of God to your heart and conscience. Sometimes you're stirred. Perhaps tonight again, for the first time in a long time, you're stirred. I urge you tonight, you make sure you do what is right with the reconciliation Christ worked out at the cross for you. As well as a solemn certainty in the sacred cause, there is finally a striking conclusion. There are some things that we can't miss here. This text, it preaches at us. It preaches at us loud and clear. And it tells us some things which we need to learn. Maybe which we need to learn again. It teaches us God's hatred of sin. We have learned over a period of time to get used to the society that we're now living in. We have learned to get we've got used over a period of time to the immorality, to the blasphemy, to the casualness of approach even to Christian things, to things tolerated in the body of Christ which wouldn't have been tolerated not that many years ago. We've become so familiar with the gospel, even in what we could call conservative evangelical circles like our own, and we've forgotten one thing. It's one of the reasons why revival tarries. We have forgotten the seriousness of sin. You read Matthew chapter 27, 46. You think again of what Christ is saying, and you learn again to take sin seriously. What is sin? Sin is the contemning of God's authority. Sin is the slighting of his power. It's the jeering at his holiness. It's the trampling underfoot of his goodness and truth. And you expect God Almighty to take that lightly? Was he taking sin lightly when he forsook his son? and withdrew sensible comforts from him. Sin would dethrone the Almighty if it could. It would cast them off into outer darkness if it could. And because my God is just, my God must act. Because he is of pure eyes to countenance the slightest offense. He has to turn away even from his own dear son when his son becomes our sin bearer. Listen, folks, that demands that you and I, whether we are sinners or whether we're saved, it demands that we take sin seriously. Not merely the sins of other people. Let's forget about others. It's the easiest thing in the world to kill sin of others without looking at ourselves. We must take our own sin seriously. And listen, something else. Preachers in this day must not go soft on this matter, as many have done. And we must not allow anyone to tie our hands in the opposing and condemning of lawlessness. Why, we love our doctrine, and we should. We need not only this purity of doctrine. We need a fire, old time, heaven sent, Holy Ghost fire in challenging wickedness wherever she's found. And regardless of what others think, never giving up. I love the fire that was in the belly of Billy Sunday. He said this. He said, listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition. We take sin seriously. And one word as I finish. We must conclude here by saying that the Messiahship of Christ is proved by his being forsaken, not just in the timing of it, but also in the text. The timing, what time did he speak these words? The Bible says about the ninth hour. By Jewish reckoning, that's 3 p.m. The ninth hour was the time of the evening sacrifice, which along with the morning sacrifice was the burnt offering. A lamb of the first year without blemish was to be entirely consumed. And the Paschal lamb, of course, on the Day of Atonement, was also offered, as the Bible says, in the evening. Do you know when the first occurrence of the evening sacrifice is mentioned? The first reference to the exact expression, the evening sacrifice, it's in 1 Kings. What's that all about? It's about a confrontation between true religion and false religion, between Jehovah and idolatry. And do you remember that when the offering of Elijah was offered up and he prayed, and the fire came down and consumed it, what was the outcome? The thing that they had been looking for, the change that was needed, as the people fell on their faces, as ungodliness was confounded, and as idolatry was swept away, they cried out, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Where do we learn better than anywhere else that God is God? We learn it at a place called Calvary. And it's only when we get there and recognize the Messiahship of Christ, our great sacrifice, that we get revival power and blessing into our souls. You know, these words of Christ in the text as well as the timing prove his messiahship. They're a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And if you want to find it where it's from, very easy to find it. Psalm 22 and verse 1. And by our Lord using this word, the Jews would recognize the comparison between his case and David's. They would understand that these scriptures had their proper fulfillment in him, in the very person who was dying on the tree. You know, these words also prove the importance of faith. A word to Christians here, I think, is in order, isn't it? What does Jesus say? Still, though he is forsaken, he holds on to his God. He lays a double hold on him. He says, my God
my God. And even though he did not intervene to cut short the suffering of his son, the son still looks to him. And so must all of us who believe in this Jesus. Do you remember how Job owned God, even when life had thrown its worst at him? And what did he say? This is almost as if he said, though it seems like you've forsaken me, you're still my God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I urge you tonight, trust in this Jesus. Love this Jesus. Rejoice in this Jesus. Keep by his side. Never abandon him. And enter by faith into that gospel promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. May the Lord bless his word, and may he write it upon our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.